The title message tonight is The Final Verdict, Grace or Works. The Final Verdict, Grace or Works. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to actually just go to Galatians chapter 5, chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. We're going to go down through verse 11. But as we're continuing through our study of the book of Galatians, last week we talked about justification by faith illustrated. And we talked, and Paul is explaining to the Galatians about being justified by faith, about being reconciled to God, being redeemed, being forgiven, having that relationship restored with God, that being done by faith. And he uses as an illustration Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael and the events of those individuals' lives. And he uses that as a very vivid illustration of justification by works and justification by faith. But tonight I want to look at Galatians 5. I think we got up through verse 1 last week, where Paul has just finished encouraging the Galatian believers to continue in the grace of God and their freedom in Christ. To not go out of one bondage of Gentile paganism into the bondage of a Christless, Messiahless Judaism. To go from one bondage to the other, one works-based system to another. He's saying, he encourages them to continue in the grace of God and to continue in their freedom in Christ. But I want to, if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together in Galatians 5, I want to read verses 2 through 6 to begin tonight. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "Behold," and when you see that word in Scripture, it means something very significant is getting ready to be said. Maddie just sang the song, "The Voice of a Savior." God speaks at this church week in and week out. How does He speak? Audibly? Voice from heaven? Well, in some cases, it depends on what part of Scripture you're reading. Because sometimes He did that, and we read it. But He's speaking through His Word. He speaks through His Word. God is still speaking today. God has spoken. We think about that song, "The Voice of a Savior." God is speaking. As we read this passage of Scripture, Paul pinned these things down. We know this letter came from the Apostle Paul. It goes to Galatian believers, to the Galatian church. But we also know it's the Word of God. And we're going to talk more about that later on in the message. Listen to what the Word of God says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." That's a big statement. The Galatian believers are being drawn in by these Judaizers who are encouraging them. They said, "Yes, you believed upon Christ." That's part of it. Affirming Christ, affirming His deity, affirming His death, burial, and resurrection. Probably affirming His virgin birth. They're saying, "Yes, Christ is very important. He's a huge part of it, but it doesn't end there. You must also keep the law of God as given in the Old Testament through the law of Moses." Which part of that, in saying that you are this outward symbol of circumcision, is to say that I have a cleansed heart and I'm in covenant with God. Okay? That's the symbol. That's what this symbolizes. And Paul says that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. That God, when we read these Scriptures, God, we hear Your voice. We hear Your message. And You're speaking to us. That's what makes this meeting so significant. It's not that there's a large crowd or there's wealthy or highly regarded people in this room. God, we're a bunch of nobodies meeting here in Friendsville, Tennessee. God, there's nothing of great value or worth about the people in this room, about this meeting. But God, the value and the power of this meeting is found in Your Word. You're speaking to us through Your Word. But it is Your voice. It is You talking to us and telling us what You want us to know. Telling us what we need to know. God, it's revelation. And God, we praise You and we thank You for it. And we want to take it to heart. God, help Your Word to be that canon, to be that standard, that objective standard by which we measure ourselves and we adjust ourselves accordingly. You have given us a true and accurate standard. God, we're not the standard. Your Word and your revelation is the standard. You are the standard by which everything else is judged. God, I pray that we would examine ourselves tonight as we go through your Word, as we read these verses, read these statements that you have made. And I pray, God, that as we pray this morning, as we continue to pray, that we would be transformed by your Word and by your Spirit. That, God, there would be a miraculous change in our life. That, God, it so well evidences what happened in our heart. What happened when you came into our life. God, that everyone can see. Not to be boastful or prideful or to be puffed up, but God, so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That our light would so shine that men can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Not glorify us, but to glorify you. God, we thank you, Father, for what you've called us to. God, we can never thank you enough for the relationship, the restored relationship we have with you through the death, nothing less than the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His holy and powerful and all-sufficient name we pray. Amen. You know, I was thinking about, as I was praying just now, the statement in that song, Good, Good Father, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You know, it took something for God to be perfect in all of His ways and for Him to justify the ungodly. It's not right to justify the ungodly. Do we get away with sin? Can God allow that? That's where it took the death of Christ. That God could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And still, He could be our Father. As sinners and as rebels, He could be our Father and yet still be perfect in all His ways. It's amazing. You want to hear Paul's summary on that? Read the end of chapter 11 in Romans. Paul says, he just comes unglued and just says, I cannot believe the wisdom of God and what He's done for us. We destroyed everything and He put it back together better and more glorious than it was when we destroyed it. It's amazing what God has done. At great cost to Himself, but for His glory, He did that for His glory and for our joy. But this passage of Scripture we've just read here in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 6, there's a lot here. And Paul says that, he says, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You think about the weightiness of that statement. I want to ask you a question. Do you think Paul is anti-Semitic? What does that mean? Now, it would be very ironic if he was. That means, is he anti-Jewish? Do you see anti-Semitism here? Do you see that he is anti the Jewish religion? He's revolted against his upbringing and he has a hatred for Judaism? Is he anti-circumcision, which was a big part of the covenant people of God of Israel? It sure sounds like he is. We spent the last like 10 or 11 weeks talking about how Paul has said, do not be circumcised. Talking to these Gentiles saying, do not be circumcised. Do not put yourself under this yoke of the law. It sounds like he's made some very negative statements towards that. It definitely sounds that way. However, I want you to think about something. You know, this isn't the first time this issue of circumcision has come up. It's come up a lot. During this, you know, thinking about how does Christianity, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus was born in this world as a Jewish man to fulfill the prophecies that were given about Him through the nation of Israel. And so now, how does Judaism relate to Christianity? This question has already come up over and over and over again. This is just more of the same and how this question is continually coming up. Ultimately, Paul dies for this. He dies for this. When you look at when he was taken into custody at the temple, and he never, from that point on, pretty much he never leaves custody, it is over this issue of saying that he is defiling the temple by bringing in an uncircumcised Gentile, which is a false accusation. Paul dies over this issue. The Jews say, we will destroy you for preaching this. And ultimately they do. They're the ones who turn him over to the Romans who ultimately execute him. So this is a major issue. In fact, do you know that after Timothy, the pastor, the young pastor that Paul writes to, the one that he apparently has won Timothy to the Lord, He's his father in the faith. Do you know that after Timothy became a believer, he was also encouraged to be circumcised? Do you know that? By who? By the Apostle Paul. What? He sure was. In fact, Paul did it. After Timothy became a believer, Paul saw it was necessary and he had Timothy to be circumcised. Now, is this incredible hypocrisy on the part of Paul? I mean, just off the charts, the whole book of Galatians, and Paul is telling Timothy, you need to be circumcised. You need to identify with the nation of Israel in that way and in that covenant. Is this hypocrisy? No. Then why in the world not? Look at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Just speaking about Paul, it says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess. So his mother was Jewish. Okay, so the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed. So this referred to Timothy, that Timothy believed. But his father was a Greek. Which was, again, speaking about Timothy, which was, he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Is that hypocrisy on Paul's part? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Now that could be a very easy passage of Scripture in which if you just jumped in, grabbed Acts 16 verses 1 through 3 and grabbed the book of Galatians and said, it's complete nonsense. It's double talk. It's contradictory. Is it contradictory? Why did Paul think it was necessary for Timothy to be circumcised? Do you think he thought it was so that Timothy's justification could be complete after he believed? Absolutely not. That's insane. It was insane as he wrote to the Galatians, and it was insane if he had done it in Acts chapter 16. No. He told Timothy to be circumcised because we're going to go minister to a bunch of lost Jewish people. And they know about you, they know about your background, that your father was a Greek. And by the way, his father, who was a Greek, probably stood in the way of him really identifying. He probably said, no, you're not going to circumcise my son. He's not going to follow after that religion of his mother in Judaism. Why had it happened already? But you see, his mother was faithful. His grandmother was faithful, as is written about in the letters from Paul to Timothy. Eunice and Lois. And Paul says, you need to be circumcised because people know who you are. And they need to know, these Jewish unbelievers that we're going to be working with, they need to know that you really do identify with the nation of Israel, because this is going to become a stumbling block and hindrance to the gospel. And it has, listen, zero to do with Timothy's justification. Amen. Zero. Paul told Titus, don't you dare be circumcised, because it wasn't necessary for him. Why were the Gentile Galatians considering being circumcised and becoming basically Jewish? To complete their justification before God. It's completely different. We emphasize that over and over and over again at this church. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. Why are you here tonight? Do you know your being at church tonight could be a sin? It could be a sin to attend church. Even a Christian church, even a Baptist church, it could be a sin. If you're trying to do it to pay for your sin before God, it's a sin. It's not done in faith. It's done in the flesh. And what did we talk about in Romans chapter 8 this morning? That those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Whatsoever is not done of faith is sin, is what later on you see in the book of Romans. I think it's around chapter 15 or 16. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. It's why you do it. What's your motivation? Why do you do the things that you do? God is deeply concerned with why you do what you do, not just what you do. The Gentile Galatians, the Christians there at Galatia, they're considering being circumcised to complete their justification before God, to do their part to earn a portion of their forgiveness, seeking it by works instead of receiving it by grace. That's what's going on. And there's no contradiction and there's no hypocrisy in what Paul says. And Paul is not anti-Jewish. He is not anti-Semitic. He's not anti-circumcision. But he is, if you think that it's going to merit anything before God in terms in regards of your justification and your forgiveness before God. What Paul is telling him is this. They have, by trying to do this, they have therefore nullified grace. If you take unmerited favor, which that's what grace is. It is the favor of God that you don't deserve. It's unmerited. And you add merit. What happens? Ceases to be grace. That is a contradiction. Merited, unmerited favor. Let me guarantee you this, that doesn't exist. So when you add merit to grace, you nullify grace. If you, as I've tried to emphasize different ways to get you to think of this, if someone gives you a gift and you pay for it, even if you, at that point, its giftness ceased. The moment you paid for it. Now, it may be something that's extremely valuable that you give a very small amount of money for. Okay? But that's not a gift. That's a discount. Is there a difference? There's an enormous difference, especially in regards to this. God, when you think of grace, think of gift. When you think of works, you think of payment. Okay? God graciously gives us salvation through Christ. When we try to do anything to pay for it or to merit it or to earn it, it ceases to be a gift. It ceases to be grace. So as you think about this and what Paul's writing here, as he warns him and says, "For I testify again to everyone that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law," there in verse 3, he's saying, if you want to go down that road, good luck. You'll never be able to make it. And what you're going to do as you go down that road is you're going to end up failing to fully earn your salvation. In fact, you've already failed and you're going to face the judgment of God. That's what's going to happen. If you choose to take the road of works, you have to choose the road of grace, the road of works. You can't take both. You have to choose. They're mutually exclusive. If you choose the road of works, you have to go the entire way and you'll never make it and you'll face the judgment of God. He's warning him. He's saying, good luck. Remember, you have to keep the whole law. You cannot offend in one point and you'll never do it. It's impossible. That's why Christ had to come. But he goes on. And as he's describing this, you think, well, so Paul's preached the gospel to them. They've made this profession. They've experienced this, had this experience there with Paul of hearing the gospel. He's going to say later on, he said that you started off so well. He begins to recount what happened while Paul was at Galatia. And so you ask the question, notice what it says here in verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Are they going to lose their justification? Are they going to lose their salvation? Can you lose your justification? Can you lose your salvation? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Galatians 5, verse 4 teaches? Does this mean they will lose their justification? This is a scripture that's cited, that term, fallen from grace. This is something that is cited by people to say, look, the Bible says you can fall from grace, you can lose your salvation, you can lose your justification. Let me ask you a question. Have they been justified? Have they been forgiven? Now, when you take that idea, you've fallen from grace. But you go back to Romans 8:30 and Paul writes there at a later time, he writes and says, them whom he, who God justified, them he also glorified. Which means, if you're justified, you're glorified.
Amen.
100% of those who are justified are glorified in the end.
Amen.
So, Do we have another biblical contradiction here? Can they lose their justification? Have they been justified? Have they been forgiven? We're about to find out. Paul's saying, we're going to find out if you've been justified based on what you do next. How do you know if a person has been born again? We covered this morning. How do you know if a person's been saved? They've been justified, forgiven, born again. They all mean the same thing. It's talking about specific aspects of it, but they all mean the same thing. How do you know? By their testimony? What did I say this morning? Absolutely not. Their testimony doesn't tell you if they've been justified. Do the Galatians have a testimony? Yes. Have they been justified? We'll see. A lot of lost people have a testimony. Kenny, I picked on you this morning and I said, Kenny Smith, for a period of time, had a testimony of salvation before he was born again. Is that correct?
Yeah.
I don't want to put words in your mouth. I know a lot of people who have had a solid testimony. By the way, I mentioned Charles Lawson this morning. The testimony that he gave, that he just absolutely concocted. He said after that service, you know, and he kind of just listened to what other people said. He put the pieces together and he shared a testimony of his salvation. He said after the service, people came to him specifically and said, man, that was a great testimony, brother. He was lost. Understand this, that's not what I'm talking about predominantly. I mean people who really believe that they have experienced something. And they have experienced something. The question is, have they experienced justification or not? They did experience something. Was it truly justification and the forgiveness of God? How do you know if they really did? If I really did, if you really did, if the Galatians really did? By their testimony? Absolutely not. Many a lost person has a testimony of an event in their life. You will know if a person has been born again by their fruit. You will know them. By a transformed life. For the Galatians to be circumcised in order to complete their justification, to add to the finished work of Christ, for the Galatians to be circumcised is evidence that they have never truly been justified. They are still in the flesh. Think about this morning. They're still in the flesh. Their mind has never been renewed. They are fleshly minded. And the evidence will play out. The fruit or the work of the flesh will be produced here. And Paul will say they were not truly born again. If you're circumcised, they've experienced some of the grace of God. They've been given the gospel of God. But if they are circumcised, they have fallen from grace. They were never justified to begin with. This proves that they were never justified. Their fruit tells the truth about what they experienced or what they did not experience. They're still in the flesh. Their minds have not been renewed. That's what's at stake here. When Paul says, if you try to add to what Christ has done, you're still trying to work your way into the favor of God and you've not experienced the justification of God. Come on down to verse 5. It says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Spiritually minded. Again, going back to this morning, a renewed mind. To walk in the Spirit and to be spiritually minded. What does the spiritually minded person do? What does the spiritually minded person do? They wait. That kind of implies an inactivity, doesn't it? What am I doing as a born again person? I'm just waiting. For what? The return of Christ. You know why I'm standing here waiting? Because it's already been accomplished. The work is done. I'll add nothing to it. The next thing that's left to be done is for Christ to return. That's it. We do that through faith. Listen to what it says there. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's the life of the spiritually minded person, not the fleshly minded, not the carnally minded. We know through faith that everything was accomplished in Jesus, and we wait for His return. And the completion of all things. In verse 6, listen to what this says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul was a Jewish man. That's why I say it's so ironic to think, is he anti-Semitic? He is a Semite. He is a He's a Jewish man. Paul is a Jewish man. That's his upbringing. That's his heritage. That's his culture. The Galatians were Gentiles. And what Paul is saying is that's completely irrelevant in light of the fact that they are both in Christ. That's what matters. Not Jew, not Gentile, not male, not female. But are you in Christ? That's the question. Not rich, not poor, not slave, not free. But are you in Christ? That's the determining factor. That's our identity. We're coming down to verse 7. Listen to what Paul says here, verse 7 and 8. He says, you did run well. Now remember the parable of the soils I referenced this morning? You see, there's that seed that's, you know, thinking about falling from grace, it takes the grace of God for the Word of God to be sown in a person's life. It is truly the Word of God that brings about an effect. There were three effects that happened in that parable of the soils. Now, one seed that's thrown out, the seed is the same. It's the Word of God. One of the seed, it falls upon kind of the wayside and the birds come and pluck it away. Then there's two other ones as well. One falls in a rocky place with shallow ground. And what does it do? Shoots up. It shoots up. You did run well. You shot straight up when you heard the gospel. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What happened? It shot straight up. There was growth, was there not? Growth based upon what? The Word of God. But then the sun comes out. Then things get hard and it withers away. You know, there's another one that springs up, but the thorns grow up around it and they choke it out. They shadow it, they take the nutrients from it, and they basically choke it out and strangle it. What do the thorns represent? Listen close, Americans, my fellow Americans. Distractions of this world, the cares of this life. I think we're as subject to that as anybody. But there's growth produced by the Word of God. What's the fourth kind of soul? The good soul. That seed of the Word of God lands in that soul and it grows. And what does it do? It produces fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But it produces fruit. I'll say this again. You'll know a person if a person has been born again, not by their testimony, but by the fruit of their life, the fruit of a transformed life. It's very important you know that in East Tennessee. Amen. It's very important you share that with other people. Because I can go ahead and tell you with experience, most people do not realize that. Verses 7 and 8 says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Understand, underlined here on my notes the word the truth, or the word truth. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not Paul's suggestions. This is the truth that they're acting against. Paul was transformed by the same truth. This isn't Paul's truth, it is the truth that transformed his life and transformed every life of every believer. If you experience that transformation, it's the truth. Coming down to verse 9, or verse 8, it says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. He's saying this is not of God. This is not what Christ has revealed. This is not what God has revealed. You're acting against that. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's kind of an idiom back then, a Jewish idiom. And what it's saying, it talks about if you take a lump of dough and you sprinkle some yeast in it and you begin to work it in. You know, you can sprinkle it in, you can see that there's this distinction maybe, but once you work it into the dough, how can you get it back out? It's now, it permeates it. The yeast is just infused into the dough and there's no way you could ever extract it. You could never get it back out. It's saying, and that's a representation of sin. It's a representation of disobedience. It's a representation of error. When error enters your life, sin enters your life, disobedience enters your life, it's very, very difficult to get it out. It begins to spread. We'll talk more about that next week. About false beliefs ultimately will result in actions that are in error 100% of the time. You can't believe a lie and not go live it out. You can't separate the two because that error permeates your entire life. When error comes in, it permeates and it takes over your entire life. When the truth comes in, it does the same thing. We're like an empty vessel. The truth comes in, it changes everything. When error comes in, it changes everything too. As he says there, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It taints everything. It changes everything. It corrupts everything. We come on down in verses 10 through 11. We're going to stop here tonight. Listen to what verse 10 says. I have confidence. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. This whole time as you're reading this again, you know, you could get the impression that Paul is very anti-circumcision. Matter of fact, as I preach these messages, you could think, Jordan, man, we're going to do this baptistry back here. We're going to fill it in. We're going to store stuff back there. You're anti-baptism, am I? You need to be baptized. If you've been born again and never been baptized, you need to be baptized.
Amen.
You need to be obedient to Christ. What are you waiting on? What are you doing? Christ has told us, that's one of the ordinances of the church, to be baptized, to identify with Christ in that way. Baptism is extremely important.
Amen.
Instantaneously, a person has been saved and born again, if they've not been baptized, it throws their claim into question.
Amen.
Why? Because it's the fruit that says otherwise. Baptism is extremely important. And guess what? It has zero to do with your justification.
Amen.
Baptized or not. Has zero to do with your justification.
Amen.
But it's important. Don't think it's not important. Paul's saying that circumcision in the life of Timothy, it was important that he did that. Had nothing to do with his justification. It'd be easy to think that Paul was anti-circumcision, anti-Judaism. Paul says, I'm a real Jew. I'm worshiping my Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of Judaism. What are you guys doing? You've rejected your Messiah. He's saying, I'm a true Jew. The true Israel accepts Christ as their Messiah. Paul is not anti-Jewish. He's not anti-circumcision. And as you read through this, you could think that Paul has zero confidence in what's going to happen with the Galatians. You could almost, as you read this, you could think Paul's almost writing the Galatians off to say they're going to fall off into error. They're going to become an apostate church. And they're going to die without Christ and go to hell. But he says this, I have confidence. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. He's saying, Paul has confidence that you're not going to go after this false teaching. Paul's saying you're not going to be otherwise minded. You're not going to depart from the truth and follow after this error. But notice that his confidence is not in the Galatians. Paul has confidence in God that he will keep the Galatians from error as his own. His confidence is in God. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I referenced this scripture this morning. I think it's worth reading right here. That God will be faithful. Even when you're unfaithful, God will be faithful. Even the Galatians are unfaithful, God will be faithful if they're truly His. No man will pluck them out of His hand. In reference to John 6 or John 10. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, being confident of this very thing. This is Paul's confidence for the Philippians, just as he has this confidence for the Galatians. Being confident of this very thing, that he, who's that? That's God. That's Christ. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. The emphasis is on what God does to us, what God does in our life. Paul knows, Paul's confidence is in the fact that God will be faithful to His people. He'll be faithful to believers who put their trust in Him. And so Paul is saying, I have this confidence. If you go back to the scripture again we just read, Paul has this confidence in verse 10. He says, find my place here. I have confidence in you through the Lord. The confidence is in the Lord. It's going to be manifested through them that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be, saying, I'm confident of these two things. God knows his own and they hear his voice and they will not follow another. And God's going to deal with false teachers. And it's coming for these guys who are troubling you. That confidence is in God. The last thing you ever want to be is a false teacher or a child abuser, as I read Scripture.
Amen.
Christ said, and this, think about this. He said, if you're considering abusing a child, go kill yourself. That's what the meek and lowly Jesus said. If you're contemplating abusing a child, kill yourself. What do you think happens when you take a 200, 300, 400, 500 pound rock and you tie a rope to it and you tie it around your own neck and you go throw it in the sea? What do you think happens? Christ isn't pro-suicide, but He's saying you better not harm a child and you better not harm a believer either. That could almost have a dual meaning there. One of these little ones that are His. And the last thing you want to be is a false teacher, because I promise you this, as God is my witness, God will deal with false teachers. They may be prospering now, they won't prosper in eternity. Those that are charlatans, those who have taken advantage of people, it's better to go rob a bank than to get money off people by a false teaching about Christ. God will deal with false teachers. Paul has some other strong words for false teachers we're going to pick up on next week. But in verse 10, Paul says this. Paul, I'm sure, it's his heart. And there's that duality of our concern for people that are lost, our concern for people and what they believe. I feel a burden on me as a Christian. I feel a burden as a pastor that you guys believe the truth, that I believe the truth, that we proclaim the truth. I feel that burden, but I also have this confidence that He who began a good work in me be faithful to complete it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I can die tonight, and God's going to take care of this church. You're in God. This is God's church. It's not mine. I'm a part of this church. I'm God's. You're God's. We're His possession. He's going to take care of us. Ultimately, I may leave you. I may not be able to be here. You may not be able to be part of my life, but I promise you this, the Holy Spirit will be a part of your life. I pray with God all the time, and I pray and say, I may never see you again in this life, and most likely, I won't. But the Holy Spirit can go with them wherever they're going. The Holy Spirit can go in there. I can't go in there, but He can go in there. That's what my trust and that's what my confidence is in. 10,000 reasons why they're not going to be born again, they're not going to be saved, their life's not going to be transformed, but God can intervene in their life, can do a work in their life, a miraculous work, just like He's done in mine. Paul's confidence is in God, that he's going to keep his own, he won't lose a one of them, and he's going to deal with these false teachers. Verse 11, last verse we want to look at. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross cease. I'm going to read that again. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Well, Paul, this is what's so crazy about these accusations that, and you're going to experience this in your life. You're going to have accusations made against you that are so ridiculous. You think, well, that's fine. Nobody's ever going to believe that. And people will believe it. People will believe the worst about you. Okay? There are people, you know what Paul is dealing with here in verse 11? He's saying there are people. Okay, these false teachers that come in, they're saying that Paul's not preaching the true gospel, not preaching this, not preaching that. It's a false gospel. He's a false apostle. What he's preaching, it will lead to lawlessness. And so the three major things in this letter, we're going to talk about that lawless accusation, the third accusation more next week, and beginning next week. But they're saying he's a false apostle. He's preaching a false gospel. It doesn't include the law. It doesn't include circumcision. But then there's other people that show up and say, well, I'm preaching circumcision, but so does Paul. Is it schizophrenia? There are other Judaizers. Hopefully it's different people who are saying, we're just preaching what Paul's preaching. Paul also preaches circumcision. Maybe they're basing that on Timothy. Maybe they're basing that on what he preached before he was converted. I don't know what they're basing it on. But Paul says here, that's what he's addressing. It makes sense as you understand the accusation. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? He's saying, if I agree with what they're saying, why are they persecuting me? Why aren't they supporting me? You know why they're not supporting me? Because we're preaching two different things and they know it and I know it. And then he goes on and says this, when I finish with this, then is the offense of the cross ceased. There's an offense to Christianity. There's an offense of the cross. It's a stumbling block. And you're going to experience it. And I'm going to experience it. The more and more our country diverges from a Christian worldview, from a Judeo-Christian worldview, the more that it diverges, the more you're going to see that you are offensive to people. I guarantee you there's people who don't come back to this church. They would never have the guts to tell me to my face. But they shake my hand and they smile at me. They walk out that door and they think I will never be back there ever, 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 ever again. Do you know why? Because I offended them. Well, then Jordan, I guess you need to work on things. Not necessarily. There is a good offense. The gospel is offensive. I think a lot of times the world gets it right. We're the ones who don't really believe the Bible. But they say, does your Bible say this? Your Bible say that? You know what, know what the answer is? In most cases, you better believe it does. That's exactly what it says. God's going to burn people in hell forever? You're exactly right. Amen. You're exactly right about that fact, but you're wrong about this. You don't know how bad sin is. On that fact, you are grossly off the mark. You've completely missed the mark in the seriousness of sin, because in your mind, as you say, your God's going to send people to hell and burn them forever, in your mind, you've completely missed it. And you're taking sin so lightly. When you say, you act like as if this is unfair or unjust, or that it doesn't, it's not appropriate for the offense. They have no idea what the offense is. They have no idea about the holiness of God, the gloriousness of God, and how terrible sin is. They're ignorant of that. But you better believe that the Bible teaches there's a hell, as Bill was saying earlier. There's an offense to the gospel, and you don't know what the main offense of the gospel is. And it's been the whole letter, the entire book of Galatians has been about this offense. This is the offense of the gospel. The offense of the cross. As you look at the cross and you see Christ crucified, hanging on that cross, the offense is this. That's what it took to pay for your sin. Do you know what the gospel ultimately attacks? Do you know why the gospel is so rejected? As we get a song, I'm going to close with this. Ask Bill and Justin to come, the other singers. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close tonight. We're going to stop right here and we'll pick up in verse 12 next week. Have you ever wondered, and I've wondered this, why people reject such a true, well-evidenced, well-attested truth? I'm not a very smart person, but I can make the case for the gospel because it's so easy to make. It's easy to make a case for the gospel because it's so true, it's so well-attested, it's so well-evidenced. How in the world can someone deny it? I've wondered that. And I'll tell you this. I'll tell you this based upon the Word of God. I'll tell you this based upon church history. And I'll tell you this from my own personal experience. It's not due to a lack of evidence. And it's not that the gospel is illogical. It is perfectly logical. It makes perfect sense. The reason people reject the gospel, the reason that the cross is offensive, the gospel is offensive, is this. It's because it attacks their pride. It attacks their pride. And what they find out is this. What the Galatians were finding out is this. They have to let go of their pride to take hold of the gospel. You cannot be saved without humility. Pride. If you have pride, you cannot be saved. The cross says you need someone else to do it for you because you can't do it. That assaults my pride. That assaults my ego. That's why a lot of men don't get saved. That's why a lot of men are going to spend eternity in hell, is because the gospel says you can't do it. It attacks my ego, and therefore I reject it. Not that it's not true. Not that there's not evidence. It's because I don't like it and what it says about me. The reason people reject the gospel is that it attacks their pride. They have to let go of their pride to take hold of the gospel, to receive the grace and gift of God with an empty hand. We don't want to empty our hands. To receive that gift, my hands have to be empty. If my hands are full, I can't take the gift. Pride fills my hands up. I have to empty my hands and I have to receive the gift. Good works, pride, pile my hands up to where I cannot receive the grace of the gift of God in Jesus Christ. We have to empty our hands. And that is so offensive to us. I've worked my whole life for this. You can imagine Saul of Tarsus. It took him 3 days to meditate on these things. He's saying, I've devoted my entire life to Judaism. I excelled everyone else as a Pharisee of Pharisees. My whole life is right here in my hands. Everything I've accomplished. He had to turn his hands upside down and receive the grace of God. And after he experienced it, you know what he said about all those accomplishments? I count them but dung, human excrement, compared to the gloriousness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Good riddance. He, at the time, he was hanging on to those things. As he heard Stephen preach, he was hanging on to those things, saying, I don't want to believe this. In fact, I'm going to silence the one who's saying it. He has a hatred for him that he wants him executed. Stop preaching. That pride gets in the way of receiving the gift, the free gift of the gospel. That's why people reject the gospel, and that's the only reason why people reject the gospel. It is true. It is mind-blowingly true. Paul makes the case, and as I said earlier, God makes the case for the gospel. He makes the case for a grace-based, God-given grace-based justification. But now the final verdict, grace or works. Paul makes the case. God makes the case. Now the Galatians must decide, will they take the road of grace or the road of works? And here's where it becomes even more real. We talk about the Galatians, the Galatians, the Galatians, the Galatians. The whole world. Listen to me closely. The whole world has to decide. Will they receive the grace of God, or will they try to accomplish their forgiveness by works? The whole world has to make that decision. And you have to make that decision. Will you work for it, or you receive it by the free, infinite grace of God? You have to decide, and everyone you know has to decide. That's the stakes of what we're talking about. As we sing tonight, Bill, what page do you have?